grab your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be continuing our series here.
But as I begin here, let me open us with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this beautiful day that you have made. Thank you for the blessings of the relief from the cold, that the snow is going away. We can enjoy some fall for a little longer. Thank you for this time we can gather together in this warm place, out of the wind, where we can look to your word and seek to know and understand you better and to be more faithful in the way in which we walk through our lives because of what we learn. May we honor you in all of this. May we have a heart that worships you in our attitude the way in which we interact with the lesson this morning. May the content be glorifying to you as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Rich man Lazarus is the subject this morning. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start reading this account in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19 and read through verse 31. Please follow along with me, and children particularly, and by that I also include teenagers. I'm going to ask some questions and feel free to answer, but also adults, don't be shy either. Elbow in and get your hands up there so we can all have some participation. Here is now God's word, starting in Luke 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." They have Moses, but Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That is the story. That is the story this morning. Here's the question. Can someone for me summarize the story of the rich man Lazarus? In your own words, the details that you believe are important that stuck out to you. How would you summarize the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Noah. Okay, so in Noah's summary, he emphasized the opposite nature of the rich man's life versus his afterlife, and Lazarus' life versus his afterlife. That's important. Anyone else want to add to details of that summary that are important is if you were to try to summarize or tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus to a friend or a relative or a child or an adult. Pretty good summary. The next question is the kind of the key one of the key questions of our series here. Is this a true story or a made-up story? Is this an actual event that happened? In other words, when Jesus tells his story, is he talking about an actual individual named Lazarus and an actual poor man who actually died? And this is what literally happened with these individual people. In other words, will you see Lazarus, this Lazarus here, in heaven? In other words, is it a true story or is it a parable story, a made-up story that God or that Christ told so as to teach a lesson that he made up? What are your thoughts? Any thoughts on this? Lon. Okay, because it doesn't specifically identify it as a parable, it's a true story. Okay? Anybody else?
Jesus usually doesn't use names of people in his parables.
That's true. That's true. Typically, the parables are not named individuals. So the fact that it's not prefaced with the idea of a parable or the fact that there is the name involved there, it would lead one to believe that these are, or that those go towards the idea that it's a parable. Noah. Okay. This is one of the, I think, more difficult ones. I think when we studied through Luke, I came to this section and had the exact same ideas I brought to the table when it came to, is this a true story or a parable, thinking that it was true because it is not. It is not said, and Jesus told a parable. It doesn't have that preamble, and there is the name of Lazarus given. Without going into the argument this morning, ultimately this one, I don't think there's a huge concern how one takes it. I believe after looking through it, like I said in the Luke study we did a few years ago, this is probably a parable because the way in which he begins the story doesn't introduce it as a parable, but it is in parabolic types of language. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in fine purple. So I think ultimately, I'm not going to pick a nit one way or the other. If you were to ask me directly, I'd say it was a parabolic story. So I was actually in the youth group last week. We talked about parables, and one of the statements was that parables generally don't give names for people. And I said, yes, there might be one exception. And this is the one exception. So we can go into that maybe more later if we would like to after the service. You'd like to have a conversation about that. But ultimately, it's important to really address this. And if someone came to me and said, well, you know, because we see Jesus' parables, there's no use of names, I'm gonna read this as it seems to be a true story. Say, God bless you. That's a reasonable, faithful way to take the scriptures. And if someone would say, well, the argument of the language and the way in which the story is formed is story-like, not narrative-like in the sense of an actual historical account, I would say, God bless you. I happen to be on that side, but I'm not going to, like I said, pick a nit over that. So some specific questions of this story. Who are the characters in this story? We have a couple of characters, actually three. One of the kids. Who are the characters we have in this story? There's really three main characters in the story. Daniel. The rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus. That is true. Now, if this is a real story, these are actually individuals, and we know that Abraham is an individual, and we know that there are obviously individuals who could fit. If it was a man named Lazarus, it would be a person. But if this is a parabolic story, or even a story where these people represent larger groups of individuals, who might these represent in this telling of the story? Is there a representative element here? Let's come back to that one. Oh, Gary. Yeah. Tears were wiped away, that kind of stuff. Yeah. Yeah, we'll come to that, I think. We'll come to that. One of the many questions that people have when you're looking through this account is how to understand exactly, I mean, is it a real visible chasm between the holding place before the final judgment where people are in torment and the holding place before the final judgment, meaning giving of rewards when people are in glory with the Lord? I mean, how does this actually work? I think those are fair questions. Ultimately, I think that we see here at least are two divergent, as far as in Lazarus and the rich man, two divergently lived lives. You've got, again, well, let's look at the we'll move on to this letter C here, describing the type of life the rich man lived. How would we describe the type of life? For instance, in verse 19, it says, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living in splendor every day. How would you describe that in the vernacular of the people? Josiah. Really good living. Like, what do you mean by that? Like, he was a super nice guy? Really good? Or what do you mean by really good living? He what? Yeah, he had a lot of money. Yeah, okay. All right. Opulent. Good word.
He lived like a king.
Lived like a king. Yeah. Right. I think that really covers a lot of it. This idea of opulence, of clothing in purple and fine linen. He habitually dressed in these things. This is speaking about just lavish kind of lifestyle. And so we have someone who is living to the nines, very wealthy, having no cares, essentially. This is probably the life that many people wish they lived. If I didn't have to worry about this daily toil or whatever else it might be, I could just live and enjoy all these things. This, I think, is in the language of the story here, the idealistic, what your best life could be now kind of thing, to borrow a phrase, to borrow a title from a book I do not recommend. This is the best kind of physical existence. So the rich man lived opulently, he lived luxuriously, he lived with ability to enjoy and just be able to not have those kinds of everyday cares. Okay, contrastingly, how would you describe the type of life that Lazarus lived? The language here, in verses 20 and 21, says this. A poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. How would you describe Lazarus's existence?
Hardship.
Hardship. Yeah. Very. Extreme hardship. Isaiah. Isaiah, that is exactly right. Right? That is exactly right. He is the opposite. It was hardship is exactly true. Listen just to the ways in which these things were contrasted. I mean, everything here is set in a diametrically opposed way. He was not rich, he was poor. He was laid at his gate. If someone has to be laid at a gate, what does that imply about their life, their physical makeup? Noah?
They're not very mobile.
Yeah, not mobile. He was laid there. It was not uncommon for invalids to be placed by relatives or friends or others at a place where rich people would be, so they could somehow get alms, some kind of begged living by which to live. We see this in the Gospels when the lame man near the pool of Bethesda. Several times we have this picture. He was lame, I think is an appropriate gleaning from this text, that he was laid there. He was covered with sores. Remember in Job, the torment that he had on his body was covered with sores. This is a picture of someone who was at essentially the extreme personal physical torment in their own body. And it says, verse 21, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This, I don't think it's just necessarily crumbs, but if you've eaten with, well, anybody, but particularly children, you know that the large amounts of food that can fall on the ground, right? And sometimes you may exercise the 5-second rule, the 7-second rule, whatever that might be, depending on the whatever. But oftentimes that just gets swept up and thrown away. This was the food that Lazarus was longing to be fed by. And the idea here, I think, again, is that this was something that was not, I would argue from the way in which this is, story is set up, that did not happen. But also, it says, besides even this, dogs are coming and licking his sores. Now, most of us, well, we may have dogs or have enjoyed dogs or like dogs. And a good house, you know, a good domesticated dog is a nice thing. But these are not the kinds of animals and the kinds of ways in which they are living that we have back in Jesus' day. Jesus often refers to bad types of people as dogs. They're kind of this roving scavenger, not man's best friend, let's put it that way. So to be the licking of your wounds by the dog was even this kind of, not as much a soothing issue, but it was a state of his own kind of being left to the side and being discarded. So, as Isaiah very succinctly said, this, Isaiah here, not Isaiah in the scriptures, but Isaiah said, he is the opposite of the rich man. And this is a story of opposites, of opposite experiences. What is the only common experience listed in this text between the rich man and Lazarus? What's the only common experience between the two of them? They both died. That's striking. Everything else is different. Even if you look down to, in verse 22, the poor man died, and then the second part of verse 22, the rich man died. But even what follows next is different. The poor man was carried away by the angels, whereas the rich man was buried. Now, obviously, my guess is if this were a real story, the poor man's body would have been then thrown into probably a common grave somewhere unceremoniously, but still buried in this fashion or some kind of potter's field, as it were. But even there, the way in which their dead body they were treated in death was different. The poor man was carried by the angels, whereas the rich man, again, presumably, was carried by his brothers and buried. I say by his brothers because he references his brothers in verse 28. So I think it's important that this common experience is listed. So here's my question to us now. This common experience listed in the story parable, Rich Man of Lazarus, Why is that an important truth, important point to not only get in the story, but remember in life? Why is that an important part of the story, but also going forward as your own, the way you walk through life? Noah? Okay, just because you're well taken care of now doesn't mean you will be well then. Barb?
Does it matter what happens next? Where'd they go?
What happens next? Where'd they go? Okay. Lon? What was that? Yeah. At death, you got to have it figured out. Okay? Very simply, all men die. Everyone dies. Whether you live at the top or you live at the bottom, everyone meets in one experience. Everyone comes into the world essentially in the same way, in varying circumstances, but everyone leaves this world in the same way. We all die. Why is that an important point to remember as we seek to live in our world? Applying that to today. Why is that important to remember that every man dies?
This is important to remember that this is a ditch. There's something beyond.
Right.
And if we ignore that, if we ignore it, we won't have any control over what happens after.
Right. We best not ignore that one common experience because, absolutely right. I have a reference here, Luke chapter 13, I believe. Turn back there just for a few moments. Jesus is confronted with some really horrific things in his ministry. And just listen to the way in which Jesus responds to these situations. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it. Did not find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So, here's a question. First of all, when Jesus is responding to this report of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifices, what is that talking about? Do you guys have any idea? What scene would be described, or what scene would be seen in that description? Was the Pilate was making some pagan sacrifices and had some human sacrifices? Probably not. What do you think, Noah?
He buried their bodies with the
believers. You what?
He buried the Galilean bodies with the believers.
He buried, okay. I think he might have been buried bodies.
Some people died.
What's that?
Some people died.
Some people died. Yeah. I think the picture here is likely Pilate was in charge of the Roman garrison, the Roman people in Jerusalem. And there were largely uprisings at different times in Jerusalem. So this story, the picture that seems to happen is that there was something that happened where men fled to the temple area to get away, but then Pilate still had them killed. And so as the blood is running down from the temple area, the streams of blood that would come out, because there's blood that flowed on their holy days particularly, these dead people's blood mingled with this flow of blood in this desecrating kind of way. Whatever the specific example was, these people were killed by Pilate. And the implication here is that, as Jesus says, were they greater sinners than everybody else? He says, do you think they were? What's his final, what's his baseline answer to this situation that's presented to him? What does he say in verse 3? What does he say in verse 3? Barb. All need to repent. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, the idea of everyone dies isn't the issue. The question is, they're thinking about death and judgment. When Jesus looks at death, he looks forward to the coming judgment of God. Let you repent, lest you likewise perish. A similar way describes in verse 4, this construction project, of which there are many, by the different kings and different people who reigned in power in Jerusalem's area. But there was this tower apparently being built, and it fell and killed the workers. Question then is, were they worse culprits? And his answer is the same. No, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The issue is not, if I repent, then I might not die. The issue is looking past death into judgment. Because there was some connection between the way in which these people died and God's ultimate judgment upon them. That was, I think, was in view there. So this answer of why the common experience of death is important is because all men die, but we look towards the reality of what happens after death. There is a united reality for all men that all men die. But then we're pointed to, as we are in the rich man and Lazarus, to what happens next. So often, if you were to look, like just look at your TVs, your smart devices, whatever, and you're watching whatever the world puts out, are you being told to be most concerned about what comes next or what comes now? You're told to be concerned about what comes now. You're told to be concerned with what kinds of accoutrements you have in this life. What your toys you can have. Whatever it might be. Your current joys, your current pleasures. We're told to, in all of our society, whether it's by media, whether it's by advertisements, whether it's just by what we see around here, generally speaking, it's driven to looking to what happens here and now. But this story points us past the differences in which people live, divergent ways in which people live, to what happens after. And that's important. Often it's too easy to forget about what happens after. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask me, and no one did, but I'll ask myself, what was one of the lessons that are the benefits that's happened in the last 6 months? Of all the crazes that's happened because of the coronavirus and the shutdowns and all those things, I think a lot of people lost a lot of ability to start to entertaining themselves and had to start thinking about more realistic, more long-term life and death situations. We've lived in a world of various kinds of communicable diseases, and by no means minimizing severity of any disease or the COVID vaccine or COVID-19 at all. We lived our entire lives in this world of communicable diseases. And now, people are, to a certain extent, becoming more heightenedly aware of the dangers and mortality that is just a droplet away, as it were. And in some senses, that's a good thing. It's causing people, hopefully, it's giving them an opportunity to consider their own life when they can no longer just simply entertain themselves away. So, here's a question. How is the life after death of Lazarus described, and what does that mean? I'll read the verses here, and you can, based on what we have here and other things you know about from the scriptures, you can answer the question. But I'll read in verses 22 and following. Poor man was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony. So, how is the life after death of Lazarus described?
Reversed.
What's that?
Reversed.
Reversed. Okay.
Comforting.
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 Yeah. Comforting. He is. The picture of the reversal is important. He has no need for this begging of water. He is satisfied. He is in the bosom of Abraham. The picture there is in his place of blessing. That's the language and kind of the larger picture there is this place of blessing and general comfort. What else do we know about the life after death experience for those who are in Christ? How else in the biblical language or in language that you have from the theological understanding of the scriptures, how would you describe that? How would you also add to this description as you're trying to tell people?
No more pain.
No more pain.
New life.
New life. Okay.
Everlasting.
What's that?
Everlasting.
Everlasting, right.
That looking forward to that time of death will be gone. We won't have to think about what's after anymore.
It's just a straight shot ahead. No roadblocks in between us. Yeah. Jesus in John chapter 14 speaks about creating a dwelling place. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, for where I am, there you may be also. Or with Christ. This place that he has prepared for us. In the parables, Jesus says, particularly in the parable of the talents, I believe, speaks to servants, go, enter into the joy of your master. This is the language is used, or as I think we had earlier referenced or alluded to in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the final, not 21. Verse 3 of chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain, or the first things have passed away. This is paradise. Gary asked the question about, the question of seeing, between the chasm. How could that be and still be able to enjoy things. If this is a picture of what, in other words, right now, those who are with the Lord are in essentially sight distance from those who are not. And you can see across the chasm of that cross to add to the torment of those who are not there. How could those who are with God in glory, in the presence of the Lord, who are in the bosom of Abraham now, do that and not be mournful? Is that possible? Or furthermore, how could one do that in heaven, in the final scheme of things, when all things are made new? How could we do that? Because we will know our lives. We'll have that remembrance so we can give God the glory for saving sinners like us. How then will we be able to have no more tears when we think about the friends, the relatives maybe that we've had who are not in glory? How is that possible? Any thoughts? It's a good question. What was that, Lon? We'll truly understand what forgiveness is, okay? I think I would add to that and change one word. What you said is right, but I would add even one word. I think we will truly understand what justice is. What God's just judgment is. And one of the reasons why there will be no crying in heaven is not just there won't be any pains or sorrows, but there will be no... We will be so overcome and see things from God's perspective that His final judgment will be right and good and true. Yeah.
You know, they could talk, but
yeah.
Lazarus had no reason to see.
Yeah.
Whether
or not it's actually able to see, but I don't think we won't be ignorant about what is going on with those who are in condemnation. I don't think we will lose knowledge when we go to be with the Lord. I think our perspectives will be righted immediately. One of the difficult things in life is sometimes doing what is right when there are maybe family members who are caught in the middle of what is wrong. You want to protect your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, your parent, whatever it might be. You know what they've done is wrong, but you want to protect them. Why? Because family is important. We understand that kind of pull as people. But I think our relationship to Christ as primary and understanding of who He is and all who God is and having a perspective from the Lord was so dominating in our afterlife experience that we will not be in that same kind of emotional entanglement. So, I think you'll be able to see or know and not be overcome with sadness at the friend, Warren. Isaiah 66. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I made will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from the new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. I What's your comment on that one, Warren? I think this is the same kind of, yeah, very good, Warren. I think we have a writing of a perspective when we see things from the end. So, how is the life after death of the rich man now described? We'll end with this question here. Sorry, my phone was apparently buzzing. So we'll end now in 30 seconds. How is the life of the rich, or the life after death of the rich man described? Torment. There is often a lot of uncomfortability when it comes to the issue of what happens to people who die without Christ for just sake of time. The language is torment. There is this picture of, again, thirsty, being all perpetually thirsty. Matthew chapter 13 speaks of a furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25 speaks of outer darkness, also weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:46 speaks of eternal punishment, which as a reference in your mind, Matthew 25:46 speaks both of eternal life and eternal condemnation. They're spoken in the same language, so you can't have eternal life without eternal condemnation. There is no linguistic way to do that in that verse, or theological way to do that with the rest of the scriptures. There is eternal punishment. It's where the worm never dies, the fire is not quenched in Mark chapter 9. It's eternal destruction away from the presence of God in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's tormenting with fire and brimstone in the presence of God and of his angels forever in Revelation 14. And finally, in Revelation 21, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Very simply, I'll say this. We don't get to all the questions here, but we ought not to just seek to scare people into trusting in Jesus. But people ought to be scared, rightly so, fearing the judgment that rightly falls upon sinners. Proverbs chapter 1 says, the beginning of the wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. Proper understanding, proper perspective there is the beginning of wisdom. And so getting people to understand the reality of eternal conscious torment is no small part in the evangelistic endeavor, because we've always lived in a place where people try to not think about those things, or to do things to, in their own minds, in their own ways, to assuage the judgment of God or try to get away from it. But it is important to reality. The Bible speaks clearly about that. Well, we are done with our time here. I'm going to close this in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your blessings. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we have a time of fellowship. Thank you for the good encouragement and the learning time we had this morning in the Sunday school. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from the rich man and Lazarus. May we keep in mind the perspective that we have here, that all men die and that the life after death is of paramount importance to our concern. Lord, bless us this morning in Christ's name.